Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Praise the Lord. Well, we've been doing a series that I've called Word of God Speak, and it's been through our Bible reading plan that we've been kind of connecting the sermons with our Bible reading for the week. And I did that through the entire year last year, and I started it for, you know, the first couple of months of this year. But I've known that I wanted to go back to teaching a book of the Bible and verse by verse, chapter by chapter, like we typically have done for decades. And that's really how the Lord's kind of anointed me and wired me together. So even though I've been doing kind of topical teaching in a sense of taking, you know, chunks of scripture, you've noticed even in the last year and 2 months that I've been teaching verse by verse through whatever text the Lord gives me for that week, because that's just the way I feel God's called me to teach. And of course, that's kind of the Calvary Chapel way. But what I've wanted to do is get back to a book of the Bible. And so I've been praying about that for quite a while. And I feel like the Lord wants to have us go to the book of Amos. And this happens, but I should probably take the moment, the time, and share with you how this takes place. Is when I start a book, I really pray beforehand, Lord, where do you want to speak to us as your people from your scripture? He can speak to us from anywhere, but where does he want to speak to us at this time in our history, in our lives, personally, collectively, as a body, through the Word of God? And that's my prayer as I proceed toward really seeing what does the Lord want as far as a book for us to teach in. And so Amos is that book. And I thought I'd start just by, I mean, what do we got, about 40 people or so here? I thought collectively, what do we know about Amos? What do we know about Amos? Good, that's true. I like that. Chocolate chip cookies. And he's famous for it. Someone said he's a shepherd. That's good. He's a shepherd. He's from Judah. Good. He's a prophet. Good. He's not a priest. What? Were you going to say, Kathy? Prophet. Good. Anybody else? He's a picker of figs. He what? Grew figs. Good. He's a fruit picker. He grew figs. That's true. Very good. Very good, Barbara. That's not till chapter 7 even. Are you cheating? Good. Well, that's okay. That's okay. Some of the others might be cheating too. Nothing wrong with that. Anything else that we know about Amos? Anything else?
Speaks a lot of judgment.
Yeah, lots about judgment. Correction. And someone said he is a prophet. Kathy did, and I think both Kathys did. That's funny. Kathy behind you did too. And we call him a minor prophet. Okay, how many minor prophets are there in the scriptures? You didn't know you're going to have to wake up early, an hour early, and have to think this morning. This is a thinker message, by the way. Sorry about that. But I'm hoping today, and Amos is a particularly the first chapters, you can't read Amos chapter 1 and 2 without a map, okay? It doesn't really make a lot of sense. So we're going to get into maps and geography and some history, because otherwise these are just like, what's the point to this whole book? But when you understand it geographically and historically, all of a sudden everything starts to make sense. And you're going to find out today, it's all very relevant and current to our lives today as well. It's amazing. Isn't God's word like that? But he's a minor prophet. We call him a minor prophet. There's 12 of them in the Bible that we kind of count as minor prophets. They're only minor in our minds because they had a little bit to say. So they just were concise prophets. And then we have other prophets like Isaiah that had 66 chapters to say, so we consider him a major prophet. I don't even know if there's 12 major prophets. There's more that we call so-called minor prophets. So that's what we understand a little bit about Amos. We've done a pretty good job on some of the history. Let's go ahead and throw up the first slide. This is Israel at the time of Amos and his prophecies. And I like this because, like someone said, he's a prophet in Judah. And this is the southern kingdom of Judah. So we're in a time of a divided kingdom. And he's from a town called Tokia. And that you can see that's just 12 miles south of Jerusalem. So this is kind of geographically where he's located. It's pasture land for sheep. We know he grew figs there, so there's some fruit there. And then the northern kingdom is divided here up all the way to Dan, and the capital of the northern kingdom is Samaria. You might remember when it was divided. So the king here in Judah during this time of Amos's prophecy is the king Uzziah. We remember Uzziah. He was a very famous king. He was a very well-loved king, and he brought tremendous prosperity to the southern kingdom. Why do we remember Uzziah? What's kind of famous about Uzziah? I think you said it, kinda. What? The train of the temple, yeah. And I think Duff was going to say it too. So remember Isaiah chapter 6, when he is called into ministry, it's in the year that King Uzziah died. So that tells us something. Amos and Isaiah, kind of the same time, pretty much. But Uzziah reigned for 52 years in Judah. And he also, remember, he was the king that got leprosy as well. So anyway, and that's a whole nother story. So then in the northern kingdom is a king named Jeroboam the second. So when the kingdom divided, Solomon, when he died, and then his son Rehoboam took over the kingship of Israel, but he was foolish in his reign. And it was split, and the kingdom became divided. Rehoboam was king of Judah, and then the 10 northern tribes kind of formed a confederacy under King Jeroboam. That's the first. So now the King Jeroboam is many years later, but he's the second, and he is the king in Israel. Why is all this important? Because Amos is a prophet in the southern kingdom, and God is going to call him to speak a word to the northern kingdom. Very interesting. How popular do you think he's going to be? So anyway, Amos prophesies in his ministry same time as Jonah is being sent again to Israel, and now he goes to Nineveh, which is even further, and also Hosea. Remember Hosea? What do we remember about Hosea? Right, his wife. Yeah, she was a prostitute, remember? And God called him to marry this woman who was a prostitute, and of course, they had children together, and that was all a part of God's prophetic plan. So, in order to put this little time of Amos into our minds of history, let's go ahead and go to the next slide. This is something I came across. This is called Goldsworthy's coat hanger, kind of an interesting name. And what I like about this is it's a quick, simple timeline. So we have from creation to the new creation. So here's Adam and Eve. There's the flood of Noah's time, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. And then the promised land, as they come into the promised land, And then you got the time of the judges here. And then, of course, the king, Saul, David, Solomon. The temple is built under Solomon, remember. And like I mentioned, the kingdom becomes divided here after Solomon's death with his two sons, the northern kingdom under King Jeroboam and the southern kingdom under King Rehoboam. Okay? And so we are kind of right here in our study of Amos on the timeline, right here at this time. And in about 40 years, a little over 40 years after Amos prophesies, the northern kingdom is going to be taken away into captivity to Assyria, and Samaria is going to be destroyed, of course. And about 150 years after that, the southern kingdom goes into captivity. Do we remember where? Babylon. That's the one we know more about. And the southern kingdom remained a little closer and a little more pure to the word of God and the worship of God because the temple, remember, was in the south. And most of the more religious Jews left the 10 northern tribes and came down to translocated themselves down into the southern tribe. When the southern kingdom goes into captivity, Goldsworthy only shows two. I think there's three, actually. You can, you know, split hairs, I guess, on it. Deportations under Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. Who do we remember was taken in the first deportation? Who's a famous one? Daniel, right? Exactly. And then there's three returns from Babylon. Remember, God said you're going to be there 70 years. So from this point to this point is a 70-year period. And then the first one is under Ezra, the second one's under Zerubbabel, and the third one is under Nehemiah. Then you have this time between the Testaments, kind of we call them the silent years. And, of course, Jesus, Pentecost, and the Gentile mission, and the church, and the new creation. So that kind of shows us where we are in timeline. And then, of course, we're 2,000 years later, ready for the rapture. Amen? That's where I want to go. So let's go ahead to the next slide. And we'll get back. Now we're coming back into Amos. So here's the northern kingdom at the time of Amos, the southern kingdom here, and he's going to be prophesying. I didn't use this map before because it doesn't show his little town. It's just a little podunk town, Tekoa, right here south of Jerusalem. But kind of gives us an idea of what's going on, and we'll be talking about this geography here in our message. So it's a time of great prosperity for both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Notice here in the north, the under Jeroboam II, Israel on the north has retaken back this territory that they didn't have as the kingdom kept shrinking and shrinking with the evil kings over the years. And they've taken it back. This was strategic because these were the trade routes. Now they could tax all these caravans that were going north, south, bringing all their goods. That brought great prosperity, material goods, wealth into the kingdom. And under Uzziah, who was a very wise and good king in Judah, Judah was prospering. So what I want you to understand is, as Amos is prophesying, both kingdoms, but particularly the northern kingdom, which is where we're focusing, is experiencing a great time of prosperity, such as they haven't had for 100 or 200 years since the time of Solomon. So under Solomon and David, the kingdom of Israel prospered greatly. So now you have about 200 years later, and they've struggled with all this infighting and judges and all the chaos that was going on. And now they've kind of regrouped. They're experiencing tremendous prosperity that they, their fathers before them, hadn't experienced before. And yet, they don't realize how far they've drifted spiritually from obeying the commandments of the Lord. And they think, because they're experiencing such great material prosperity and life is so good right now, certainly God's favor is on us because look at how good things are. The economy's good. Everything's good. So we must be good too. And yet they didn't realize that spiritually they were in tremendous and utter decay, because we're only a few decades from the Northern Kingdom being taken away in judgment into captivity. Why I say this is because Amos is speaking at a time that I believe we are right now in our nation today. The parallel is so profound because we are in a time of great prosperity. And so many people think the judgment of God, we can do whatever we want. God must be winking, sleeping, ignoring our lifestyle and all of our rebellion and disobedience. And we have it so good, we don't really need God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to study this wonderful little book of Amos, Lord, that parallels our life today so profoundly, we ask, Lord, that you would not just teach us information, but Lord, help us to know you better. Help us to draw closer to your heart through your word, and help us to understand, Lord, your character, your judgment, your grace, and your love in a more profound way today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So we have a lot of information that he gives us just in verse 1. Notice, Amos doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." In all of his prophecy, he never says, "Thus saith the Lord." What he says is, "These words were given to me through visions. He showed me these things." So God gave him visions, and he's interpreting these visions that concern the kingdom of Israel. And even though he's a resident of the southern kingdom, God calls him away from his comfort, his people, so to speak. He calls him to the northern kingdom. And he gives us a clue of the dating of this time, because it's 2 years before this great earthquake that's mentioned in some other historical accounts. So we estimate the time to be about 762 BC, or before Christ. So who is reigning in the southern kingdom? We see it's King Uzziah. And so, like I said, this puts Amos very close to the prophet Isaiah. Did they know each other? Possibly, possibly not. We're not sure. But the king that Amos is going to interact with is also just as influential as Uzziah is in the southern kingdom. In the north, he's going to interact with Jeroboam and also the high priest. That's kind of an oxymoron, of the northern kingdom. Why do I say it's an oxymoron? They don't have a temple. He's the high priest in Samaria without even a temple. So it's kind of like this pseudo-religious element of a synchronism of a worship of Jehovah along with all of the other idols in the land, which we will see. So there's still this kind of Jehovah worship. They consider themselves worshipers of Jehovah, but they've synchronized all these other idols like Baal and Ashtaroth. They synchronized them into the worship of Jehovah, and they kind of think it's all kind of the same. It's so similar to what we're seeing in the American church in our contemporary society. Amos doesn't try to hide his background. He's just right out there. He's going to tell us, "I'm a shepherd. I'm not a prophet." He's like, I didn't sign up for this. I'm just a shepherd. I've seen these visions. I have a word from God for this kingdom. But I'm not a prophet. I'm not of the tribe of Levi. I'm simply a man. A shepherd sheep. But I'm a man who has a message from God. I love this man. He's just like you and I. We can relate to Amos. He wasn't looking to be a prophet. He just was chosen by God at a later time in life. Many believe that because of his writing and his literary skills, that he was a very wealthy, influential, successful businessman. I mean, he wasn't probably a humble little shepherd with a little tiny flock of sheep. He probably had shepherds under him and had flocks of sheep and probably acres of fruit and figs. So he wasn't probably just this little guy, but he was a guy that was very successful at what he's doing, and yet God called him and said, I know you're doing this. You're going to have to put a pause on your life because I have a mission for you. He was an ordinary guy. He didn't have any formal training in the school of the prophets or as a priest or a Levite growing up. He was just an ordinary guy, but he loved Jehovah, didn't he? And he had a message. And you know, this is the same call you and I have, every one of us. We are just ordinary people, men and women. We may be successful or to whatever degree in a secular environment and maybe have no formal education or training. And yet God says, I want you to go here because I'm giving you a message to bring to these people. And it happens in our everyday life, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods. The people we interact with, we're all an Amos. We are just a simple servant, and yet God has given us a message to bring to those around us. And it could be to those like Amos that are not even of our kind of hometown, our familiarity, but outside of our comfort zone to a whole nother region where he's calling us. Verse 2, and he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. So like a lion, the Lord has a message that he's bringing to his people. And at first, the message that Amos brings, I believe, we're not told specifically, but I believe that the northern kingdom, the residents there, are receiving it gladly. Come on, go Amos. We hear you. Yes and amen. You're doing great. Keep prophesying. Because Amos begins his prophecies speaking about the nations around Israel, which is a little unique. His prophecies are going to be targeting the different surrounding nations. And then he's going to come a little closer to home. That's when the conflict begins, right? So it's always okay if we talk about them sinners over there. But don't talk about me sinner, my sin, right? Verse 3, the message of Amos. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. So Damascus was the capital city of Syria. So he's speaking to the Syrians at this time. And notice he says, for three transgressions and for four. So let's talk about this right now in verse 3, because he'll repeat this a few times. This is just a literary expression. It wasn't literally for three transgressions, and then the fourth one, you're out. Okay? This is a literary expression that's saying, look, you have sinned, and kept on sinning, and you keep on sinning. You keep on filling up the goblet or the cup of God's judgment to wrath to where now it's just overflowing and it's going to bring the wrath of God upon you. So what he's saying is that your repeated sinfulness and continued sin is now bringing the judgment of God upon you. And he talks about this place called Gilead. It was an area in Galilee to the north. So Galilee is over here. Remember, we've got the Dead Sea here, and here's the Sea of Galilee. So this area to the north, and of course, here's Damascus. So right there is this area of Galilee. And it says that they were threshing Galilee with instruments of iron. This is what happened in 1973, 2,500 years after Amos's prophecy. Again, the Syrians came, and they came from Damascus, Syria, and they are now coming to Galilee, and they amassed themselves in the one of the famous wars that Israel has gone through in the last few decades in 1973. It's called the Yom Kippur War. And according to the Jewish Virtual Library website, on October 6, 1973, on Yom Kippur, the Syrians, the Muslims knew it was the holiest day of the Jewish year, right? Yom Kippur is what? The Day of Atonement. So the Egypt came from the south down over here, and Syria attacked from the north against Israel. And they attacked with the equivalent of all of the troops that NATO had. Now, they didn't use NATO forces, but just to give you an idea of the size of the Syrian army. Israel had 180 tanks to defend themselves. Syria comes with 1,400 tanks. So that's almost 1 to 10 on the number of tanks that they come against the nation, the little nation of Israel with. It's amazing. And so Gilead is the area known today as the Golan Heights. Okay? And that's where Syria came, and they attacked Israel, and Israel pushed back, and God did an amazing work of delivering them. This only lasted 3 weeks, this war. And obviously Israel pushed back, and they took this area here back. And so the dispute, I should kind of maybe get into this. The dispute, because everybody, you know, says, well, why don't you just give them back their land, the land they had before? Israel, give them back their land. Well, their concern is this. This is Lake Kinneret, that's another name for the Sea of Galilee. This is their national reservoir. Basically, whoever controls the Golan Heights and then the West Bank, which is right here, just can run right into Israel. Just right in. This is the higher ground. This is their strategic territory. If they give this back, it leaves them very vulnerable to attack the same way they were attacked before. So it's not quite as easy as it sounds for Israel to just, oh yeah, well, let's just give it back and we'll just pretend like nothing ever happened. It's like, no, we don't want this to happen again. And this is all littered with minefields, I should say, too. There's all sorts of landmines that are buried in the ground. They have acres and acres and acres. It's all just barbed wired and it's just chained off. There isn't a lot of housing there. There is some, but it's not a lot. It's kind of just left because nobody wants to deal with all those landmines, and they're very expensive to clear out. So verse 4, God says, I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Now, this Hazael and Ben-Hadad are interesting characters because they're talked about in 1 and 2 Kings. And in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, Elijah deals a little bit with Ben-Hadad. And remember, God comes to Elijah, and Elijah's running. He goes up to Mount Carmel, and he challenges the prophets of Baal after the 3.5-year drought. And so after they slay the 850 false prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth that were dining at the king and queen Jezebel's table, then Jezebel hears about it, and she is out for Elisha's head. So Elijah is fleeing in terror for his life, and you know some of the story. So he flees during this time. And Ben-Hadad is also the king in Syria during this time. So if you skip over into 2 Kings chapter 8, which I didn't put in your notes, by the way, 2 Kings 8, you kind of get a little bit more of the story of what is being referred to here. So it kind of begins in 1 Kings with Elijah in the cave and God's revealing him, you know, himself, but he's not in the whirlwind, he's not in the smoke and the fire or the wind, he's in the still small voice. And then the story kind of skips over into chapter 8 of 2 Kings, and you have a whole nother prophet, Elisha. And Elisha is now commanded by God during the same time as the king Ben-Hadad is reigning. He's commanded to anoint the successor of Ben-Hadad, who is Hazael. And Hazael is anointed by Elisha under the commandment of God. And as he's praying for him, over him and anointing him, Elisha starts weeping uncontrollably. And Hazael's like, "What is wrong with you, Elisha?" And Elisha says, "I am weeping because I am seeing the tragedy of what is going to take place in the future. And your cruelty to God's people, to my people, you are going to rip open the wombs of pregnant women and destroy them, their babies, desecrate the towns." And Hazael pushes back and he says, "Am I a dog that I should do such a thing?" And we find out, the scripture records that he indeed does these cruel things. So God is saying, now judgment is coming to Syria because of these wicked things. Verse 3 again, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron, which I will send fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad." So God is going to send a fire into the house of Hazael, and it's going to devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Why? Because Ben-Hadad is the king that he kills and murders in order to succeed him, and he also calls his son Ben-Hadad. And so God says, "I'm bringing judgment to this dynasty and to your house specifically in Syria." So let's go on in verse 5. It says, "And I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Aven, and one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord." So Kir, and we're going to see it in our next slide, Kir is in Assyria. So what the Lord is referring to is this region of Assyria, the Syrian Empire. And Syria, which is right over in this area, Syria is going to be taken captive by the Assyrians before the northern kingdom of Israel is taken captive. So the first kind of world-dominating empire other than Egypt, this kind of northern empire, were the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, you'll remember, dominate the world after the Assyrians, and then the Medes and the Persians and so on through history, and the Greeks. So the Assyrians are conquering. Nineveh is their capital. This is where Jonah was sent during the same time. Remember, they're contemporaries. So God's dealing with the Assyrians, and they reform, and he stays judgment for 100 years, and but during this time they're increasing their empire all in here, and they're going to take Syria, and God uses the Assyrians as Assyrians, who had nothing to do with Syrians, totally different, and so he used the Assyrians to bring judgment against Syria for their cruelty to God's people. So here's the thing. As I looked at these prophecies that we're studying today, what I really want to look at is, what do we learn about the Lord? And I think what we learn here in this judgment is that those who are placed in positions of leadership are going to be judged according to how they treat others. Can I get a yes and amen?
Yes.
Yeah, God holds them accountable, even pagan leaders. So next we come to the Philistines. There were more than five cities that were major cities in the Philistine area. This is the Philistine area. And so we have Gaza here, and Ascalon and Ashdod, and Ekron, too. I don't see it on the map. But anyway, it's there. And then Gat is another one, but it's not mentioned in our text. So they had five kind of stronghold cities in the Gaza area. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. So the Philistines are right now, are at this time, 2,500 years earlier, they're inhabiting the same area that is called what? The Gaza Strip. And this is where the Palestinians are, which is actually part of Egypt, technically. But anyway, it's a territory controlled by Egypt. But so this is where the Philistine area was. So it was always a thorn in the side of the Israelites. And so the Philistines took the Israelites captive here from the southern kingdom areas and the northern kingdoms, and they took them and sold them to the Edomites down here, and just took their land, their crops, their goods, and they just sold the people as captives to the Edomites. So this judgment that we read about here, to me, speaks to me that God is telling us he hates slavery and he hates human trafficking. Human trafficking,
yes.
Way back in history, it's unfortunately nothing new, but is hated by God, and he's going to bring judgment against these that do such atrocities. He says in verse 7, I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces, and I will cut off the inhabitant of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ascalon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines, God says, shall perish, says the Lord. The remnant of the Philistines shall perish. Okay, so how many of you have seen a Philistine lately? They were wiped out 2,500 years ago. They're all gone. They've perished. So here's the thing. Why do I make note of that? Because sometimes people ask us, you believe the Bible? That old ancient book, you really believe it? And, you know, it's got all these stories about Jonah being swallowed by a fish and this global flood. And how can you believe it? Well, how about this? Maybe ask them, when's the last time you've seen a Philistine? And they're going to say, what are you talking about? Well, exactly. Let's talk a little bit of Bible prophecy. God says things are going to happen long before they happen, and it happens exactly like he said. Well, they might say, well, Nostradamus said that too. Yeah, but have you read Nostradamus? It's like reading a book of riddles and clues and enigmas. This is very clear. Look at what he says. He just says, the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. There's no like interpretation or some sort of mystic understanding like people are going to try to pull away from Nostradamus and try to tweak it into this or that maybe. And by the way, a lot of his stuff is way off the wall, bizarre, and nothing ever happened anything like it. But, you know, his accuracy is whatever percent they want to say. But Bible prophecy is 100% accurate. And God makes prophetic words that are very clear, very easy to understand. And some more that we're going to talk about even in this chapter. Let's go on. What can we learn about the Lord here? That God's word is true. It's true. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, For three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity of Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Now we're talking about another region. This is Tyre, not Gaza. So in Gaza, the Philistines delivered their captives to Edom, but all the way up here, there's Tyre. See, it's way up in the north. They take captive some of the northern Jews, and they bring them again down. They think, oh, the Philistines, they made a lot of money on that. Let's do that too. We'll take some slaves down to the kingdom of Edom. So Tyre was a major seaport city of the Phoenicians. So they had sent kind of missionaries, so to speak, to colonize this area. And these were major seaport cities. And Tyre was very prosperous, very powerful. It was a stronghold city of the Phoenicians, and they ruled the Mediterranean largely from that seaport city of Tyre. You may remember, though, that King David and King Solomon made a treaty with the king of Tyre. Hiram was his name, remember? And he provided cedars for David and for Solomon to build their palaces, to build the temple of God. And so they were great friends, and they bettered each other's economy by teaming up economically with one another. And so they had a treaty that they made together of peace. Verse 9. Again, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole of captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. They took some of the Israelites captive and sold them in slavery to the Edomites. Verse 10, and I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. So those of Tyre undergo the same punishment as those of Gaza, who did the same thing. Now remember, God promised Abraham in Genesis 12, I will bless those that bless you, I will curse those that curse you. And he's making good on that promise very powerfully, isn't he? Jesus also goes on in Matthew chapter 25 and talks about the judgment of the nations, how all the nations are going to be gathered around. He talks about sheep nations and goat nations, the sheep and the goats, and they're going to be gathered, and the nations of the Gentiles will be judged according to how they have treated his brethren, the Jews, during human history. And he says, I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre. So this takes place partially during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. When he comes and attacks the city of Tyre, he partially destroys it. But remember, they take and they flee to an island that is, I don't know, about a mile off the coast of Tyre. And they just transfer the whole city. So when it finally does fall to the Babylonians, everything's been transferred during this long siege. It was a few years, the siege. They transfer it to this island. But Alexander the Great comes in centuries later, and he builds, remember, he builds that land bridge all the way to the island, and he destroys it, and it becomes, just as Ezekiel the prophet prophesied also, it becomes a wasteland. They scrape it clean. Why? They scrape that area clean so they can have materials to build that land bridge. It's a fascinating prophecy, and it's in the book of Ezekiel. If you haven't read that lately, it's in chapter 26. So what can we learn about God from the judgment of Tyre? I think we can learn that he expects us to keep our covenant or our treaties. When we give our word, when we say we're going to do something, we make an agreement, even if we don't sign on the dotted line, we shouldn't be trying to look for loopholes how we can get out of what we've already agreed upon as Christians. We should be men and women of our word, and God expects us to be men and women of our word. And we need to recognize God and his favor on the Jewish people. Is Israel perfect? No. No nation is. Neither is America. But they still are God's chosen people, and we owe them a great debt. Thus says the Lord, verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom. So, okay, he's first talking to the Philistines, then he comes up here and talks to the Phoenicians and Tyre. Now he's going to address the Edomites in prophetic word. And for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So you remember that the Edomites are descendants of who? Esau. Remember, Jacob and Esau were brothers, and there was a hatred from the very womb with those two boys, and it continued on into family life, into adult life, and all of their lives. There was a rivalry between the brothers, and it continued on even as both Esau, the father of the Edomites, and Jacob, the father of the Israelites, they were brothers, so to speak, of kindred peoples, and they still hated each other from the very beginning of these two brothers' lives all the way into their descendants. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, that hatred continued. But notice here in verse 11, God still sees them as brothers. That's God's opinion. In God's sight, they're still of the same blood and the same family, and their hatred for one another as siblings didn't change their sibling relationship in God's mind. So in God's mind, in his eyes, their relationship, they were still siblings. And yet, the hatred of Esau against Jacob and their descendants lasted forever, and Esau sought every opportunity to bring harm and destruction and take advantage and destroy the Israelites. Verse 12, but I will send a fire upon Timon, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. So the last recorded Edomite was King Herod and the Herodian dynasty. He's an Edomite. What did King Herod want to do? He was killing Jews too, wasn't he? He killed all those infants when Jesus was born, remember? And his dynasty was responsible for killing John the Baptist. But after the Herodian dynasty ceased, Edomites ceased. There are no other Edomites around. So what do we learn about the Lord through this judgment upon Edom? I think we need to learn that God recognizes family relationships even when those relationships are broken in our lives, even when they're divided, and that we need to be careful how we treat our siblings, even if there's bad blood, ill will, and hurt feelings between siblings. And I am talking to a group of people, and I would be willing to bet that probably 98% of us have some ill will within siblings in families. It's so common and so prevalent. But I think we need to be careful because God still sees us as brothers, as sisters, even if they've done you wrong, okay? And I think we need to be, what's true of individual, is I think we need to be careful as families too, families as siblings, and churches. So now we got another brotherhood of siblings in faith in Christ. And so we need to be careful as siblings of other church families how we treat them, how we act toward them. We don't want to rejoice when a church closes, okay? Unless it's a weird, you know, cultic type church that's leading people astray, but if it's just another family that kind of does things a little different, we certainly want to grieve when things aren't doing well there, or when something happens. So we don't want to wish our ill will on any of our brothers and sisters in faith. So lastly, we get to our fifth nation, which is listed in chapter 1 for judgment by Amos. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they ripped open women with child in Gilead that they might enlarge their territory. So We have this kingdom of Ammon. So he's gone from Edom, he's jumped up to Ammon, and next week he'll come down into Moab, and we'll continue with Moab. And so the Ammonites over here are over here near the Syrians who what? They went into Gilead, and they ripped open women, and the Ammonites did the same thing, coming in and destroying the Israelites in such... Can you imagine the horror that that would create and the devastation? I mean, it's one thing to kill, it's another to take as slaves, but to actually lower yourself in humanity so base as to kill the most defenseless of would be the elderly and a pregnant woman, and to rip her stomach open and kill her child and then leave her there, her carcass there, and the baby there. Can you imagine what that would do psychologically to all the peoples around? I mean, what a horrible, horrible situation. And who are they mainly killing and destroying? This territory right here, because there's the Jordan River. The kind of provided a barrier, and so it's this territory of Israel right here, the Northern Kingdom. What is this territory? Who was here? Do we remember? 2.5 tribes. Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Reuben were all over here because they wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan, and they ended up being more vulnerable to attack from these other groups. And their brethren over here didn't come to their defense because they're over on the other side of the river. So what's interesting to me is this area is called the West Bank, the Golan Heights, the Gaza Strip. Amos is prophesying about all these people that are creating harm to Israel on these three spots that is in the news daily today. I mean, it's the same thing. It's over 2,500 years ago that all of this happened back in the time of Amos, and it's all happening now. So the key point here, if you want to know what will be reported on the news tomorrow, read your Bible today. Amen? Yeah. And the things haven't changed. But also, I like the fact that judgment is still coming. Verse 14, "But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord." Do you remember why God's judging them? So we kind of get, you know, we kind of read on and we forget. Let's look at verse 13 again. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because... they ripped open the women with child in Gilead." And what was their motive? That they might enlarge their territory. So they were so brutal as to rip open the womb of a woman that was pregnant with child and kill her and her child just so they could enlarge their territory. Just so they could have a better lifestyle. They could be a little more prosperous. They could profit. So they were profiting on the murder of these women and on their children. And I think we can learn some things about how severe the judgment is on Ammon because of their atrocities, and we see it right now happening in America today with abortion on demand, and now we even have killing a child that is live birth, born. It's a tragedy, and it's no less a tragedy in the eyes of the Lord today as it was then. And judgment is coming on this nation. Amen. Now, I need to say this. About abortion, you know, there is none of us in contemporary society that haven't been touched by abortion, okay? In one way or another, it's touched all of our lives. Some of you, personally, it's touched your life here. Maybe you've experienced an abortion. Maybe you fathered a child that was killed through abortion. the blood is still the same. And, you know, we look at the woman all the time, but the man, it takes two to tango in that situation. And the wonderful thing is we're reading about, someone said, when I said, what do we know about Amos? And somebody said, judgment. Yeah, it's all judgment. And there is a price to pay for our sin during this lifetime. We all pay for our sins during this lifetime to one degree or another. But the good news is that we don't pay for them for eternity, and we're forgiven. There's a forgiveness of our sins. And that's God's heart. You know, we read these verses, these chapters, and we read things about the judgment of God. The Lord is so compassionate, and he wants to give us his grace, and he wants us to understand that when we repent, he forgives us from all unrighteousness. Amen? So you may know of somebody that is in a crisis pregnancy or experiencing that or whatever. You might come across someone in the future. Help them to do the right thing. Help them to do the best thing. There are so many ministries today, there's no excuse. There's so many ministries that will help women in times of crisis. We have people in this church, women in this church, that will help them during times of crisis. We as a church body have helped women during times of crisis. So there's help if we can just encourage them. And some people just need that encouragement at those strategic times. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we experience your grace and not your judgment. But as we read about these judgments, Lord, we recognize how serious sin is and how wonderful forgiveness is and how great your salvation is and the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, you are a God who does judge sin. But Lord, I thank you that as we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, our sins have been forgiven and judgment has already been made in the one whom you sent to be our Lord and our Savior. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.